The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from Peter's first letter, starting with chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever.
Well, good morning, church. We began last week a new preaching series called Know Your Enemy. And here's the premise of this series. The idea is that when we come to know Jesus, we enter into a life of conflict and a life of struggle and a life of battle. We come into the great conflict between good and evil. And so we fight evil on three fronts. First of all, we fight evil within ourselves, because the reality is there's indwelling sin and darkness in our hearts that we continually conflict against. We fight against evil in the world, and we fight against evil in the spiritual realm that is beyond us. And so we're taking 6 weeks to look at these three enemies of our souls: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're spending 2 weeks on each one. And what we said we'd do is the first week would sort of be like an aerial recon or like a flyover at 30,000 feet, just laying out, here's what this enemy is sort of characteristically like. And then the second week would get a little more ground level in terms of how do we actually experience in real life the conflict against this particular enemy. And so that's the series that we're in. And we began last week by talking about the devil. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to grab the podcast, watch, or listen, especially if you find yourself somewhat skeptical about the devil. One of the things we talked about last week is that we as modern Western people tend to be scientific naturalists, and so we tend to be skeptical of the existence of supernatural evil. And what I tried to do last week was give you some specific challenges to that Western way of thinking and tried to sort of provoke a little bit maybe you to think differently in that area. And so if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to catch up. We want to continue the conversation this week. Last week in the text we looked at, which was Ephesians 6, what it said was, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. The word wrestle in that verse is a word that means hand-to-hand mortal combat. All right, it's the same way we would think about wrestling with an enemy. So we're not talking about drone warfare. We're not talking about lobbing grenades from a safe distance. No, we're talking about face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat with a mortal enemy. And so this morning we want to talk about what does it look like to fight the devil in that way? What does it look like when we encounter the strategies and the devices of our enemy Satan in our own life, face-to-face, hand-to-hand, in the real stuff of our existence? And so this morning we turn to this text in 1 Peter chapter 5 for the answer to that question. And I want you to notice how this text begins. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, it says, be sober-minded. In other words, thinking rightly is crucial. The text is encouraging us to be thoughtful, to step back and reflect, to ponder, to engage our minds. In other words, good theology is essential. If we don't think well, we will not fight well. And so this text urges us, be sober-minded. Do not be irrational. Do not give in to flights of fancy and speculation. Rather, think. reason. Engage your mind. And so that's what we want to do this morning. The text goes on to say, be watchful, vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice Satan is not described as a little red leprechaun with a pitchfork, right? This metaphor is designed to be slightly more arresting and provoking than that. Satan is described as a lion who is ravenous, who is hungry, who's on the prowl, and so he is not to be taken lightly. He's not an insignificant enemy. When my kids were really little, I think my oldest two were like 3 and 1. The youngest two weren't even born yet. I came home from work one day and my wife was like, hey, you gotta see this. And she was looking at Facebook and one of our acquaintances out in West Omaha had posted a photograph out the back door of their house, the sliding glass door, looking out onto the deck. And on the deck was a mountain lion, just sort of looking at the person taking the photo, like looking in through the glass door. And it was this really freaky photograph. And the news got a hold of it because what had happened was there was this, I don't know what you call them, a tribe, a pack, a band of mountain lions from the Black Hills of South Dakota that had made their way down into sort of the outskirts of urban Omaha. And it was sort of like this big deal because mountain lions aren't usually around here. And so the news kind of was picking it up. And Lee was like, hey, that's a little freaky. Like, I'm not going to be taking the kids on a walk this week. We're going to kind of stay inside. That's a little nerve-wracking. And I was like, I mean, seriously, it's one mountain lion. I mean, I know it's West Omaha and whatever, and Omaha's, but I mean, literally, I don't think we need to be that worried about it, you know, whatever. But okay, keep the kids inside. So 2 days later, I get up, and I'm going to work, and on my way to work, there's chaos at the park that's 2 blocks from our house. There's state troopers and news helicopters because a state trooper had killed one of these mountain lions literally in the ravine that's 2 blocks from the house where we lived at the time. So I was like, okay, I guess I lose that argument, right? Good thing the kids weren't playing in the park this morning. But when there's a mountain lion on the loose and you have small children, right, it's a time to be vigilant. It's a time to be watchful, not stupid like me. And so the metaphor being used here for Satan is like that. Listen, this is not a small and insignificant foe. He's a ravenous lion on the prowl. So what are we to do? How do we fight this enemy? Look at verse 9. Resist him. Interestingly, this is the exact same command given by the Apostle James in James chapter 4. He says the exact same thing, resist the devil. And so our battle plan for fighting against our enemy, the devil, is to resist. Now, to us, the word resist sounds primarily defensive, right? Like we're holding something off. But the word that's actually used here would be better translated to rebel or to set yourself against. In other words, we're not just playing defense, we're playing offense. We are to actively oppose, rebel against the devil. And I want to teach you this morning how to do that. And to do so, I want to draw from the great Puritan writer Thomas Brooks, who lived from 1608 to 1680. Thomas Brooks wrote what is, in my opinion, the best work in Christian history on how to resist the devil. His work is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You can go home today and probably search for this on the internet and download a free copy of PDF or ebook or whatever. This book will be uniquely helpful to you. It's sort of like a field guide or a manual for how to live life as a Christian. And what's beautiful about Thomas Brooks is he has a very accurate and a very biblical view of the devil. So he's not going to teach you how to do an exorcism. He's not real into deliverance ministry We're not going to be casting demons out at MC this week. But what he's going to teach you how to do is how to be sober-minded. And what he's going to say is, here are the ways that Satan tends to work, and here are remedies for you to resist that. Let me just read you his own words from the introduction. Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. A man may as well count the stars and number the sands of the sea as reckon up all the devices of Satan. Yet, those which are most considerable and by which he does most mischief to the precious souls of men are in the following treatise discovered and the remedies against them prescribed. Thomas Brooks is just a wise pastor. He's saying, look, I'm not going to pretend I can exhaustively talk about all the ways that Satan may tempt and attack you. But here's what I can tell you. There's a few things he always does. There are a few basic tactics that every Christian needs to know and know how to resist, and that's what I'm going to write about. And so I want to help us by summarizing Thomas Brooks' work this morning in helping us understand what it means to resist the devil. So three basic strategies that Satan uses: deception, temptation, and accusation. Deception, temptation, and accusation. First of all, deception. Jesus himself says, John chapter 8, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. One of his characteristic strategies, one of his sort of fundamental ways of being is to be a deceiver, to be a liar, to sow untruth. Satan's whole strategy is built on deception. The clearest way that we see this is in all the deception that's in the world, every way that people's eyes are blinded and their minds are darkened to truth. Okay, so every false religion in the world has underneath it deception. Everyone who's blind and does not see wisdom and walk in wisdom has underneath it deception. But there are three particular ways that Satan will tend to deceive you. He will lie to you about yourself, about God, and about other people. He will sow and suggest to you lies that if you believe as truth, begin to then define how you see reality and how you see the world, and therefore will lead you in false directions. So let me give you some examples. He will lie to you, first of all, about yourself. For instance, I'm just not as spiritually strong as other people. I just don't have what it takes to be a godly person. Not true. But if you believe that is true, guess what? You'll find it hard to be a godly person. Sometimes Satan will lie to you about God and suggest to you things about God that are false. Maybe you've heard this one sort of coming to mind. God doesn't really care about my life. I mean, he has lots of more important, more significant things to care about. I'm sure he cares about people that are important. I'm sure he's involved in the sort of big, important work of maybe churches or key leaders, but not me. That's a lie. But if you begin to believe that as true, you begin to relate to God as though that's true. So there's distance. You begin to treat him as someone who doesn't care, who's not intimately involved and engaged in your life. That's how you begin to relate to him, not because that is true, but because you've believed it as true. Satan may suggest to you lies about other people. For instance, I don't think that person likes me. They've never told you that they don't like you, but you just have this sense that they don't like you. Remember what Thomas Brooks said, Satan likes to sail with the wind. Right? So if there's animosity in a relationship or awkwardness or discord, or you're not sure if that person doesn't like you, what Satan will do is just throw up the sail. Yep, they don't like you. Right? And so you begin to treat and relate to that person as though they don't like you. They have some issue with you. They want to keep their distance from you. And you start acting as though that's true. And then what happens? Your relationship with that person becomes awkward and distant and strange. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And deception is one of his characteristic strategies. In fact, deception is at the baseline of both other strategies that we're going to look at. Be sober-minded. Know your enemy. Know that Satan is a liar, a deceiver. This is his method of operating. So deception is the first strategy. Here's the second one, temptation. Not only is Satan called a liar in the Bible, he is called the tempter. His goal is to entice you into sin. And here's Thomas Brooks' excellent description of temptation. Temptation is Satan showing you the bait and hiding the hook. I mean, thank you. Yeah, showing you the bait, hiding the hook, right? Isn't this what you do when you go fishing? You're trying to tempt the fish, right? You're putting bait on a hook and saying, hey, fishy, come and bite this, and then I have you, right? You're trying to tempt the fish when you go fishing. This is exactly what Satan does in temptation. He shows you the bait, and he hides the hook. She's hot. That's the bait. She's also foolish. That's the hook. He's rich and charming. That's the bait. He's also a non-Christian. That's the hook. You only live once. That's the bait. YOLO, baby. You reap what you sow. That's the hook. Satan's goal is to show you the bait and hide the hook. And Thomas Brooks, in his book, outlines 20 specific temptations, specific ways that Satan puts before you bait and hides the hook. I want to highlight just four of them for you. You guys know these. You've experienced them. But let's talk practically about some of how this plays out. Here's one of the temptations Thomas Brooks talks about. The temptation to minimize sin, right? Hey, this is just a little sin. It's not that big a deal. There's a lot worse things I could be doing, right? In light of what I used to do and the stuff I used to be into, this really isn't that big of a thing. Minimize sin. Have you ever fallen into that? Listen to what Thomas Brooks says. Sin is of an encroaching nature. It creeps on the soul by degrees. Satan will first draw you to be unclean in your thoughts, and then to be unclean in your looks, and then to be unclean in your words, and at last to be unclean in your practices. So don't take the bait. Don't minimize, don't rationalize your sin. Sin is encroaching by nature. Small sins always lead to bigger sins. Here's a second temptation that Thomas Brooks talks about, the temptation to take advantage of God's mercy. Similar to the first one, but different, right? God is a gracious God. God's a forgiving God. God's a loving God. God is merciful. God will forgive me. Therefore, knowing his mercy, I use that as an excuse to sin. Satan will tempt you to use God's mercy as a means of justifying your sin. Well, God will forgive me. Thomas Brooks writes, when God's mercy is despised, then his justice takes the throne. Don't let Satan tempt you with playing up the mercy of God and playing down the justice of God. God is both merciful and just. He does not let sin go unpunished. He does not allow you to avoid the consequences of your sin. You reap what you sow. That's a biblical principle. Don't let Satan convince you that because God is merciful, he's not just. Don't take the bait. Here's a third one. The temptation to put yourself in unwise situations. Like a good Puritan, Thomas Brooks says this in a sort of a different way. He says that the temptation to venture upon sinful occasions. He just means putting yourself in places and situations that aren't wise. We were lying on the couch at midnight watching a movie. I don't know what happened. What happened is you're stupid. That's what happened. You're dumb. Okay? What happened is you put yourself in an occasion that you probably shouldn't have put yourself in the first place. And if you hadn't, guess what? It would have been much harder to tempt you to sin, right? Thomas Brooks says, hey, if you know there's a pit, you're dumb if you walk up to the edge and, you know, lean in, right? If you know it's there, stay away from the pit. He who adventures upon the occasions of sin is as he who would quench the fire with gasoline. Not the smartest thing to do. Don't take the bait. stay away from occasions and opportunities for sin. If you know there are places, people, situations that probably aren't wise for you to be around, what should you do? Stay away from them. Satan will tempt you to get into that situation so that then he can tempt you to sin. Here's a fourth one. You guys have never done this before. The temptation to compare yourself with people worse than you. None of us do this. I can't even believe this is in here. Right? Compare yourself with people worse than you. So you look around and go, you know what? Of the people in the room, I'm probably like 75th percentile. I feel like I'm doing pretty good. Right? And so instead of having a zeal for holiness and for obedience and for godliness because I'm comparing myself to Jesus Christ and I want to be like him, I'm just out to do better than most of you. And as long as I'm doing okay compared to you, then I feel like I'm doing well. Thomas Brooks says this is a characteristic temptation from Satan. Don't fall for it. He gets real straightforward in this one. Hell shall not be so hot to you as to others, yet you must as certainly go to hell as others, unless the glorious grace of God shines forth upon you in the face of Christ. He's like, hey, great, compare yourself with other people. Here's what you get. Yep, they're going to have a little hotter spot in hell than you. And guess what? You're still both going to be there. Unless you do what the Bible tells you, which is to compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one person you ought to be measuring yourself by, and that's the Lord Jesus. If your goal is to be more like him, to be conformed to his image, then you're in the right place. If you're comparing yourself to people around you, you're falling victim to one of Satan's characteristic temptations. Don't take the bait. You recognize these, right? We fall into these all the time. And here's what you have to remember. Satan can tempt you to sin, but he can't make you sin. He can put temptation out there. He can throw the line in the water. But if you take the bait, that's your fault. That's your foolishness. That's your choice. You're not a victim. You chose to take the bait. So here's what you have to understand. You fight Satan's temptations, and you also fight against your inclination to sin. We're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come. You can resist. Temptation does not equal sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. How? Because he withstood temptation. He fought temptation. He refused to give in to temptation. And guess what? You can do the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to stand up under it. There's no temptation that you can't escape. So don't blame Satan for your sin, but do be aware of his characteristic ways of tempting you. Temptation is the second strategy of Satan. Here's the third one, and perhaps the most subtle one, and I think the most sinister one. Accusation. These are accusatory, condemning thoughts. And the best way I can describe this is you usually experience these like voices in your head. Like self-talk, except it's not self-talk. So you'll hear things or you'll think things like, you're not really a Christian. You think you're here worshiping God this morning, but you're just going through the motions. This isn't really true for you. You'll never change. You're the same person you've always been. There's no hope for you. You remember what you did? God can't forgive that. He can forgive all these other people in here, but their sin's not as vile and disgusting as yours is. You know what you did, and God saw it, and God will never forgive it. Accusation is designed to strike at your spiritual confidence so that you will not feel joy and life and freedom, but rather discouragement and doubt and despair. Satan's goal in accusation is to keep you from any sort of freedom in the gospel, to keep you doubting and questioning and discouraged, because if you're doubting and questioning and discouraged, you're not going to take great risks for the kingdom of God. You're not going to have great joy and love for other people. You're not going to model for others obedience and faith because you doubt whether you have obedience and faith. The best way that you can tell accusation is that it often comes in the second person. It comes as you language, right? You're a failure. God doesn't love you. God wouldn't forgive you. Look at what you did. Now, when you're talking to yourself, you don't talk in the second person, right? Like if you're hungry right now, you're thinking, I'm kind of hungry. I want to go get some food after this. If you were talking to yourself and saying, self, you're kind of hungry. We might have other things we need to talk about, right? If that's how you talk to yourself. So when you hear voices that tend to be in the second person, that's your first clue. That's not you talking to yourself. It's another voice. For some of you, accusation can come through your dreams. It's very common for godly people to have dark and sinister dreams where you see yourself murdering someone. You see yourself committing adultery with someone. They're very vile and disgusting and graphic. Here's how you know that that's from Satan. If you've thought about murdering that person, right? Or if you've cultivated lust in your heart toward that person, then that's probably not from Satan. It's probably your flesh. Because you've cultivated sin in your heart, and now it's just playing out in your dreams. But when a dream comes out of left field, you've never cultivated that sin, you haven't cherished those things in your heart, you're trying to walk in a godly manner, you've never cultivated any mental fantasy, and all of a sudden it just seems like it comes from nowhere, that's almost always Satan. And then what he'll try to do then is to accuse you. Right, so as soon as you wake up from that and are provoked and terrified by that dream, he'll start suggesting things like, see, that's who you really are. You can pretend you're godly outside, but if this is what you dream about, don't the psychologists say that what happens in your subconscious is who you really are? This is who you really are. It's accusation. It's a characteristic strategy of the enemy. Be sober-minded. Know your enemy and resist. Deception, temptation, accusation. These are the three most common, most basic strategies of Satan that God's people need to learn how to resist. Now listen, if these are the three main things Satan does, isn't it clear that to fight this battle, we have to know the Bible? Right? Like how are you going to counteract lies except with truth? And how are you going to fight temptation except with truth? And how are you going to answer the enemy's accusations except with the truth and the promises of the gospel? If we're going to fight the battle, we have to know the Bible. This is what Jesus did when Satan came and tempted him in Luke chapter 4. He answered every one of Satan's temptations by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. Some of you guys don't even know where that book is. You're like, is that by Romans? Where is that? Right? Listen to me. Jesus knew his Bible. Jesus had cultivated a knowledge and a meditation on the Word of God so that when tempted by the devil, he could answer with the truth and the promises of Scripture. And you and I have to have the same thing. That's why in the passage we looked at last week in Ephesians 6, it says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's what that means. The Holy Spirit lives in you to do battle against Satan, and the Word of God is his primary weapon. Okay, so if you're not storing up a knowledge of the Bible, if you're not meditating on and taking in Scripture, you're taking away one of the Holy Spirit's weapons. Now, he's still pretty good. He knows judo and stuff, and he'll do whatever he can. But listen to me, you want him to have a sword, right? If you're fighting a lion, you don't want to depend on just judo, even though the Holy Spirit's really good. You also want swords, right? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and so storing up the Word of God allows the Spirit to have more tools and resources to bring to bear in the fight against the devil. So can we memorize a verse this week? Like, I mean it. Here, let's be honest, right? This is a place where our church stinks. I mean, I'm not trying to throw y'all under the bus. I'm just saying, in general, if you went to a missional community at Coramdale, rarely would you hear Scripture pouring out of people's mouths. And that's partly because we're a young church, and a lot of you guys are new to the Bible, and that's okay. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a place where we need to grow. So let's memorize a verse or two, right? Like, look back through that list of temptations and identify which one do you face most often? Which temptation or accusation, where is Satan pressing you right now? And then find a verse of Scripture that answers that specific temptation and start there by memorizing that verse. I mean, just do that. Start there, right? You don't have to know the whole entire Bible. Start with a verse and then add a couple more and center on the ones that tend to be the places where you're most often tempted or most often accused or most often provoked. Let's be a people who know the Word of God, who are grounded in the truth of God so that we can fight against our enemy. Now listen, what keeps you in the fight? Right, if you're in a war, and you are, what do you need to know to keep on fighting even when the battle is fierce and when the fighting is intense? You need to know two things: that you're not alone and that victory is on the horizon. That will keep you in the fight. Look how this passage in 1 Peter 5 ends. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Listen, you're not alone. No matter where you go in the world, no matter what era you read from church history, here's what you will find. God's people experience the attacks of the devil. That's why Thomas Brooks can write a book 400 years ago, and I can quote it this morning. You can go, yep, I'm familiar with that. Because the battle's the same no matter where you live, no matter when you live. It's the same battle. You're not alone. Take courage and take comfort. This room is full of people who are experiencing the same battle. The world is full of people who are experiencing the same battle. History is full of people who have experienced the same battle. So be encouraged. You're not alone. So when you go to Missional Community this week and you're like, hey, I maybe need to tell you guys about a dream I had last week. They're not going to be all, whoa, hey, let's get back to talking about sports and stuff, man. Like, these are things we need to talk about with each other. We're in this battle together. Let's encourage one another. It goes on to say, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Listen, victory is on the horizon. God will win. That's the good news of the Bible. I've read the end of the book, God wins. Okay? So you can say amen and stuff. That's good news. So listen, the battle might be intense right now. You might be experiencing intense temptation, intense accusation. It may seem right now like the battle is strong and pressing, but what you need to know is God wins. So hang in there. Resist, persevere. Look what it says. It says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You see, that's past tense. Right, so God has already done this. He has already called you into his eternal glory in Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've been baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. God's called you into his family. When we baptize you at Coram Deo, we ask you, do you renounce Satan and all his works and effects? That's one of the vows you make at baptism. So listen, if you're in Christ, God has already called you to his eternal glory, and now look what it says he's going to do. If he's done that which is difficult and which is significant and which is supernatural, he will also restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's going to support you. He's going to encourage you. He's going to give you what you need in your consistent battle against the devil. Be encouraged. Victory's on the horizon. Persevere. Hang in there, because in the end, God wins. That's good news, right? Now listen, I want to end this morning by calling you to what the Apostle James says in the exact same place. So Peter says, resist him, right? And James in James chapter 4 says, resist the devil. But I want you to notice what James says at the same place where he makes this exhortation. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? So here's what James is capturing in this exhortation. It's not enough just to resist the devil. That will do you no good unless you're submitted to God. Because it's God who's ultimately going to win the victory. It's God's kingdom that's ultimately in conflict with the kingdom of Satan. And so look, if you're trying to resist apart from having submitted yourself to God, you're fighting a losing battle. The first step, the first foundational thing is to submit yourself to God. And so that means two things for those of you who are here this morning. There are some of you who are not yet Christians. You haven't yet submitted yourself to God by bowing the knee and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and coming under his authority. And I want to invite you to do that this morning. I want to invite you, if you're not yet a Christian, to become a Christian, to submit to the Lord, to bow the knee to Jesus in worship. There's others of you here this morning, you haven't submitted yourself to God because there's whole areas of your life where you know you're living in disobedience to him. And he invites you and calls you this morning to submit, to repent, to come into obedience. If you don't do that, you have no hope of resisting temptation, of fighting accusation, and of fighting against deception. So I want to invite you this morning that the Holy Spirit may be provoking you because you know there's whole areas of your life that aren't submitted to God at all. And that shouldn't be the case, but that sometimes is the case. So I want to beckon you to repentance this morning. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, I want to ask you to do your work and provoke those in this room who are not submitted to you. Some are not yet Christians, and this morning you're going to beckon them and call them to yourself. Some are professing Christians who have not and are not submitting areas of their life to you, and you know who they are, and you know what those areas are, and you know their disobedience and their rebellion. I pray this morning that you would gently but directly break them. And God, we know that the enemy is fierce and cunning and wise, and that we are no match for him. And so we thank you that we stand in the victory that you have already won and in the future that you have promised, when you will return and you will crush the head of the serpent and you will finally bring your kingdom in full victory over Satan. And so we await that day. And we pray that you'd help us live in the tension of the already and the not yet. That you have defeated our enemy and you have yet to finally and fully defeat him. And so in the meantime, would you help us to resist? Would you help us to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one? Would you help us to help each other stand firm and resist in confidence of what you have done and what you will do? God, would you make us a people who are submitted to you, and who experience great joy and great freedom and great victory because we know how to fight deception, temptation, and accusation. We pray that you would make us wise, sober-minded, by your grace and for your glory. Amen.